All right, if you'll take your Bibles, please open them to the book of Hebrews as we continue our examination of this passage and wrap up this series we've been preaching for the last few weeks. We're not anywhere near done with Hebrews, but we will be moving on from here. And I want to ask you to stand, please, out of reverence for the reading of God's Word. Hebrews chapter 7, beginning again at verse 14. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it's far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest, who has not come according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. Let's pray. God, that strength of an endless life, that power that is Christ's, has with it such a wide host of gifts. God, we've been blessed by the thoughts and by the time spent contemplating those gifts. And we pray, Lord, that as we think this morning about the hope that's ours in an endless life, that you would remind us that this is all by your hand. God, remind us that if it's not about you, it's not what we need. Aim us at Christ and teach us to honor and love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So the final and perfect consummation of this gift of eternal life is hope. Hope answers the despair of the moment. It flows hand in hand with joy, and it finds its root firmly anchored in the shared victory over the grave, which is ours, because of the death and resurrection of Christ. The promise of Scripture is that our lives are so profoundly connected to Him that His death becomes ours, and likewise, His eternal life is ours as well. So we look to the power of His resurrection as the hope for our lives, the hope of our purpose, the hope of our existence in every way. Christ has been raised, and upon that fact stands all of our hope. So we have to start out our consideration this morning by thinking about the fact that our hope is alive because Christ has been raised. We can't really start anywhere else, and especially not on Easter. So turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Let's return to the passage we looked at Friday night. And I want to think with you just a little bit more in depth about what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 6. And again, we'll begin at verse 5 of Romans 6. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, that's plenty right there if we just stop. If we've been united in his death, we also shall be united in his resurrection. It's as simple as that. Connected to Christ in what he did on the cross, you are connected to Christ in what he did in being raised. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Now, immediately I want to point out to you that this likeness of being united to Christ in his death and being united to him in his resurrection means that it is very much a same type of thing. So exactly how Christ's death is used to punish sin, it is also punishing our sin. That's what it's for. Christ didn't have his own sin to die for. He died for ours. But in the same manner that that is translated to us or imputed to us, so also is the power and the glory and the strength of the resurrection. It has been shared with us in the same fashion. So everything that is Jesus's because of his resurrection is ours because of his resurrection. Okay? That's the point Paul is making. He's making the point that there is a similitude here. There is a sameness between Christ's resurrection and the hope of eternal life that is ours because of his resurrection. So just a few things I want to point out to you looking at this passage. So in verse 6, it says, our old man has been crucified with him, and the body of sin is done away with. So we have been delivered from the captivity, the bondage to sin that we were under. And he who died has been freed from sin. And then verse 8 is kind of the pivotal verse here. It says, if we died with Christ, we know, we believe that we also shall live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. Beloved, hear me. This is the power of Christ's resurrection for us. Every single one of us, unless Christ returns first, will one day taste physical death. There's no escaping that. That's been bought and paid for in our first father, Adam. However, those who are found in Christ, when we die, we learn what life actually is. We are taken from this life and into the presence of the Lord. Paul writes, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And the life that is ours in Christ is an eternal life. And it is waiting for us, simply sitting there waiting on the other side of that thing that we call death. It is Christ's promise to us. And just as surely as Christ got up out of his grave and was seen by so many in the 40 days that he was here on the earth, so also we will one day be raised from the grave. But in the moment that we die, we close our eyes here, we open them, gazing upon the face of the Beloved. And here's the part that I want you to hear. That life has no end. Death does not touch it. Death cannot touch it. Death cannot invade in the presence of God. You are delivered from death through it. And as strange as it seems to us to think about that, the mere fact of our physical death delivers us out of the grasp of death forever. And it is so because Christ himself has been raised as a first fruit of those who will come after. This is what he shares with us. He shares with us his own life. He shares with us his own eternal life, which is free from any sin or any stain or anything that would allow death to have a foothold. And in that, victory is promised to us today over the sin that still desires to own us. Look, I understand we all still mess up, and nobody's going to be perfect this side of the grave. But here's the truth. We don't have to mess up as often as we do. Amen? God is giving us power to walk in a more righteous life today than we did yesterday. And he continues to deliver us from the power of sin. We have an availability of God's glory and God's grace and God's power that will help us walk in righteousness. It requires us, however, to keep our eyes fixed on that instead of on all the things that consume us. And it really is a matter of perspective. It really is a matter of what are you gazing at? If you're looking at your circumstances and you're looking at your challenges and you're looking at the difficulties and you're looking at all the things that are just piling on and you can't get out from under them, well, those things are going to be the things that influence you. But if you spend your days considering Christ and contemplating his power and gazing upon his glory and studying the word and thinking about the word and taking the word for all that it says and saying, God, make this true to my heart, make it live in me, then you're going to find that defense against sin is much easier. You're going to find that defense against all the things that come against you is much easier because this victory has been promised. And to put it a little more bluntly, come all the way down to verse 14. What does Paul say here? He says, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Now, what this means is that you are not compelled to keep the law in order to satisfy God's righteous requirement. You don't keep his law in order to please him. You have been delivered from that master. You are now living under grace. Now, in the middle is the part where it talks about how you don't actively engage in sin. You don't willingly engage in sin. You don't run after all the things you know you're not supposed to do. And that's not in order to make God love you. It's a response to the fact that God does love you. And this is really what the idea of submission to a master is about. It's about a willingness to say, God, I love you and I desire to make you happy. I desire to walk in your grace and in your truth and in your power. I desire to live a life that brings you glory and honor. Why would we desire this? Because we love our new master. We want to please him. We want to do that which makes him delight in our lives. This is a very hopeful perspective. It means that every single time you fail and every single time you fall down, you have an option. You can look at your failure, you can look at your sin, and you can say to yourself, oh, I stink and I'm just going to go hide under a rock and I'm never going to come out. That's an option. But that's not the right option. Because that's an option that says, God, I don't really believe that you forgive me. I don't really believe that Jesus was enough. I have to go punish myself now. Amen? The better option is to say, God, I'm sorry. Please give me strength to not do it again and to get up and to look at today and the rest of today and tomorrow and the rest of tomorrow's and say, it can be better. There's hope in this. And there's hope in this because Christ has been raised. There's hope in this because the moment of his death and the moment of his time in the tomb, they're not the end of the story. They're not the final truth. The final truth is the resurrection. The final truth is the fact that he got up out of that hole and he was delivered out of death for our sake. It gave him authority over everything that wants to own us. And this hope is ours because of the power of his resurrection. Now, there's also hope because of his faithfulness. So the resurrection speaks to us of the faithfulness of God. We spoke this morning earlier at the sunrise service about how the disciples should have been able to expect Christ's resurrection. And they should have been able to expect the resurrection because Jesus had told them very plainly, we're going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be tortured, I'm going to be murdered, I'm going to die, and in 3 days I'm going to get back up. He told them this as plainly as I just said it. He told them this at least 3 times in Scripture in the weeks prior to his crucifixion. They should have remembered. They should have understood. But they didn't. That's fine. But here's the part I want you to get. When God speaks a promise, it's true. And the resurrection of Christ is the fundamental archetypical stamp of God's faithfulness. Because it is God saying, I'm vindicating every single thing I have ever promised in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says that all of the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen to the glory of God through us. But look at 1 Corinthians 15. And I want to put a little perspective on this about why we need to remember the reality of the truth of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll start at verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Do you hear what Paul said? If we let the ground of the resurrection go, If we surrender the truth of the resurrection of Christ as the core of everything that we believe, then there is no point in believing anything that God has said. Everything that we have taught, everything that we have believed, everything that the Bible attests is a lie if Christ is not raised. Now, this should not come as a huge surprise, because for 2,000 years, people have been trying to disprove the resurrection, knowing that if they could come up with a body, the whole system falls apart. It's a simple task. And believe me, during the first few years of the church, it would have been very easy for them to come up with a body if a body had been found to come up with. But instead, what we find is the testimony of man after man after man. And at one point, 500 at once, Paul testifies earlier in 1 Corinthians 15, saw the risen Christ. They knew that what had happened was real. This truth is something that we in this day and age need to cling to. It is under assault, and it's under assault with a lot less authority than it was in the days of the early church. Right? It's under assault, and it's this wimpy little, I don't believe that Jesus is raised. Okay, well, that's good for you, or bad for you, as the case may be. But it doesn't change the fact of it. And if we allow their questions to make us doubt whether or not Christ was raised, or to take a foolish stand to say, well, it doesn't really matter whether it's true or not, then everything else that is based upon what Christ has said and done comes apart. Because it is anchored directly to the faithfulness of God to keep his word and to accomplish his purposes. If Christ is not raised, then everything that God ever said he was going to do falls apart. Now, that faithfulness translates into how we live this life. This is not just an abstract sort of theological construct. If God is faithful, then his faithfulness translates into our lives. Amen? If we believe that God is faithful, then we run to him in our time of trouble. We run to him when things go south. We run to him when nothing else makes sense. We trust him because he is faithful. Look at Lamentations chapter 3. Lamentations is the book of Jeremiah the prophet's song of sorrow as he's watching the destruction of Jerusalem. And it is a sorrow-filled book. And as he's watching the city that he loves be destroyed in punishment for the sins of Israel, at verse 19, we find these words. Remember my affliction and roaming, the wormwood and the gall. My soul still remembers and sinks within me. This I recall to my mind, and therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and keep silent, because God has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes him and be full of reproach. For the Lord will not cast off forever. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. Let me ask you a very pointed question. Do those words have the power to convey hope if God is not faithful? No. But do they change and transform whatever we're facing if God is faithful? Absolutely they do. If God is to be trusted, then what he's saying here is, trust him through whatever he brings you to. No matter what it is that you're facing, no matter what it is that you're dealing with, no matter how deeply you're wounded, no matter how terribly you're hurt, no matter what is crushing you, trust God's faithfulness. Because he will carry you through this and bring you to the other side. For he has done this, and he does not do it because he's mean and capricious. It says he does not willingly afflict the children of men. It doesn't mean that it happens against his will. It means his purpose is not to harm you, but to bring you through it to glory on the other side. Now, I can't demonstrate that for you in your circumstances right now, other than to point you to the faithfulness of God. Does that make sense? I can't reach into the future and pull out how God's going to transform this reality. I can't do it. I can point to the past and I can show you how he's done it in Scripture. I can give you testimony of how he's done it in my life and in the lives of other people that I know and love. But I cannot reach into your future and give you clear answers about how God is going to transform your present pain. But I can tell you that God is faithful. And since he is faithful, I can urge you to trust him, no matter what it feels like in what you're facing right now. You see, our tendency is to pull back. Our tendency is to say, you know what, this just hurts too much. God, I just can't deal with it. I'm going to hide. I'm going to crawl into a hole. I'm going to run away from you. I'm going to run away from your people. I'm going to run away from your word. I'm going to forget everything. I'm going to wallow in my sorrow, and none of those responses lead you to a right relationship with God. None of those responses are a reflection of a right relationship with God. God calls us to lean into him, to trust him, to recognize his faithfulness is the ground on which we stand, and to drive that nail home all the way back to the fact that it is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that proves the faithfulness of God. Amen? We know he's faithful because the tomb is empty. What else do we need to know? Right? Do we need anything else? Do we need any other answers? Not really. We may want them. When I recognize those desires, I have them myself. I may want other answers, but I don't need them. You know how I know I don't need them? Because God hasn't given them to me. And he's sufficient for all my need. When I need an answer, the answer appears. Until then, I'm called to trust. Until then, I'm called to lean in. Until then, I'm called to take him at his word and to believe what he says, no matter what it feels like. That can be an issue of sorrow and suffering. That can be an issue of loss. That can be an issue of sickness. That can be an issue of anything. It can be an issue of oppression, right? Oppression by the enemy or oppression by wicked men all around us. Not that there's any shortage of those. But we can know that whatever's happening, God will not only use this time and fashion this time for his glory, but he will also one day set all of this chaos to rights. The insanity that is driving this nation will one day be set right. Okay? And we need to understand that. We need to know this in our bones, because if we know this, then we can rest in that truth. Psalm 31, verses 23 and 24 says, "Love the Lord, all you saints, for the Lord preserves the faithful, and the Lord fully repays the proud person." Just think about that for a minute. Do you want God looking at your life and saying, "You're arrogant, and don't worry, I've got your payment right here"? Not really. I don't want any part of that. God will fully repay the proud person. Verse 24 says, "Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all you who hope in the Lord." So there's a sort of a test check for us there. When our hearts are not strengthened, when we're feeling frail and weak, when we're feeling afraid and alone, and we just can't get it together, what does this tell us about where we're hoping? Are we hoping in the Lord? You can't be. Because if you're hoping in the Lord, he'll strengthen your heart. It means that somewhere along the line, you've let more of your heart's affection and hopes and anticipation and everything else fall on the things that you can see. And typically when we're under it, it's the things that are hurting us. It's the burdens that we're being crushed by. It's the difficulties. It's the hardships. And we've let those things actually become our hope. And that sounds really backwards, but what it amounts to is we're saying, okay, when I can fix this problem, then it will be better. You're hoping in those things, and that's not your hope. Your hope is in God in the midst of those things, and those things may never change. And believe me, I wish I could tell you with authority and truth that they will one day change and God's going to fix them all in your life today. I can't make that promise. And since I'm not supposed to lie ever, and especially not here, I'm not going to give you those words. But I will tell you that God will sustain you when you cast yourself upon Him and cut loose the ties of the things that you are falsely hoping in. Be they good or be they bad. A solution to your problems is not your hope. God is your hope. Amen. Does that make sense?
Amen.
And we can rest in that because God is faithful. Now, it drives deeper because we also have to recognize the truth that if we know this to be true about God, then we have to deal with the question of our relationship. Because there's a lot of people that say, yeah, I hope in God, but they don't know God. They hope in God, but they make God up according to their own likeness. And so we have to recognize that our hope in everything God promises for us to be good is rooted and anchored in the ground of our relationship, which is His faithfulness to forgive us according to the blood of Christ Jesus shed for our sin. Look at Romans chapter 4 with me. Romans chapter 4 verses 23 and following, and I want you to see this, so I'll wait for you to find it. Romans chapter 4, the sixth book in the New Testament. Romans chapter 4, beginning at verse 23. It was not written for His sake alone that it was imputed to him. And that's speaking about Abraham and how Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. So believing God accounts for righteousness. That's Paul's argument here. It was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised up because of our justification. So, the faithfulness of God to forgive is the ground of our hope. And it is the ground of our hope that establishes our relationship with Him. It is imputed to those who take Him at His word, who believe Him when He says, I will forgive if you cast yourself upon me. I will forgive if you ask for mercy. I will forgive if you hope in me and not in anything else. I will forgive if you trust that I accepted the death of Jesus as payment in your place. This is the heart of the issue. And our relationship with God is rooted, established, founded, and grounded in that fact. That God took the payment of Jesus on the cross and He delivered Him up because of our sin, because God could not remain just and just say, oh, it's okay, don't worry about your sin. Amen? And we can see this really simply from a very simple, very easy picture. Suppose that you walked into your home and you found somebody in the midst of murdering your child. And you grabbed hold of them, and instead of killing them, you got the police there, and you got them arrested, and they got to court. And you're in court, and the judge says, I'm a loving judge. I forgive you. Is that just? Is that right? No. And every single fiber of our being knows it. Which is why when somebody says, God doesn't really care about sin, just do your thing and don't sweat it, every part of us knows the lie. See, God had to deal with sin. He had to pay for it. Sin requires a payment. And the payment that God made was the death of Jesus Christ. When Christ was on the cross, God put all of our sin upon him. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us. On our account, he became sin. So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So God took all of Jesus's righteousness and credits it to us, and takes all of our sin and counted it to Jesus, and poured out his unending eternal wrath upon Jesus Christ on the cross to pay for our sin. So sin has been utterly removed. He was delivered up because of those offenses of ours. And if there was ever any question about whether or not God accepted the payment, Paul writes in Romans 4:25 that he was raised up. Why? Because of our justification. Because God had authenticated the reality that he said, I accepted the payment on your behalf. I counted it as paid. That's God's stamp on the bill. And it is written in the blood of Jesus Christ and stamped across all of eternity. Those sins that are cast upon Christ have been forgiven for his death, paid for them all. Now here's the thing. You cannot do an end run around Jesus Christ and get to God. Okay? You cannot get to him in any other way. Jesus himself said in John 14:6, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. He is the only path to the Father. And he is the only path to the Father because he is the only way by which our sin will be removed from the equation. You see, sin itself is a barrier that keeps us from God. Sin itself is the thing that not only keeps us away from God from his perspective, but it also keeps us away from God from our perspective. Because we don't love him, we don't want him, we don't desire him. We only want us. We only want our sin. We only want our rebellion. And until God changes our hearts and causes us to cry for mercy, there is nothing in us that wants God. Romans 3 says, nobody seeks after him. Nobody does what's right. Nobody does anything good. We've all gone astray. Every last one of us. And so the heart of this entire question comes down to the question of whether or not we can trust in the forgiveness of God. And again, where does it cycle back to? An empty tomb. It cycles back to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it cycles back to the hope that is ours because God keeps his word. He is faithful. He counts those sins as having been credited to Christ. And this is our hope. And it is the hope that is born of peace. Peace. Peace with God. Amen? No longer is there a war between us and our Creator. No longer are we at odds with Him. And it's not us that made it right. It's Him. The God of the universe established Himself towards us in love. Romans 5:8 tells us that God demonstrates his own love towards us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He establishes his love towards us to show us this while we still hated him. This is the ground of our forgiveness. This is the ground of our relationship. And our relationship begins in this word. It begins in God's faithfulness. And it begins in the forgiveness that he himself has purchased on our account. It is not anchored in our goodness, but in his. Look with me, please, at Romans chapter 5. We're already in 4, so I just want to read the next little bit. 5:1, it says, therefore, so let's carry this thought. He was delivered up because of our offenses. He was raised because of our justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character produces what? Hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. This is the peace that's ours. And it is Christ-likeness being formed in us. It is the hope that is ours because of the faithfulness of God. And it's anchored in His goodness. Look at Titus chapter 3. Turn to the right a bunch. Titus chapter 3, you'll have... starting at verse 3. We ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but through His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable towards men. But notice the order that he puts this in. Yes, you are to be careful to maintain good works. But they have nothing whatsoever to do with your hope in Christ. They have nothing whatsoever to do with the power that saved you. Good works are good and profitable. They will help other people. They will aid mankind. They will give validity to your testimony. But the reality of what it is that we hope in is the work that Christ accomplished on the cross. Not ours. Not our work, not our working, not our labor, not our effort. It is the work that He accomplished. It is the life of Christ upon which we lean. And with this, we also hope in His return. We hope expectantly for His return, because His return is not to us a terror. Amen? Look at 1 Thessalonians. If you're at Titus, turn back a couple of three books to the left. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Starting at verse 1. Concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then suddenly destruction comes upon them as the labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in the darkness, so that this day shouldn't overtake you as a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. The day comes as a thief, but again, it holds no terror for us. We're called to watch and to wait expectantly. We're called to actually hope for His return. We should get up every single morning, and when it's cloudy in the east, we should say to ourselves, it could be today. Because the clouds are going to get rolled back like a scroll, right? It could be today. Wouldn't that be cool if He returned on Easter? Woo! It'd be kind of fun. We should be expecting it, because it's not a terror, but a joy. It is our hope. It is the promise of his coming that we look forward to. But to those who are outside of Christ, his coming has a slightly different flavor. Look over at Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, starting at verse 12. I looked, and when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. And the sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. Do you recognize how many billionaires are building bunkers right now? Yeah. Hiding in caves? Huh. Maybe they read this. Hide themselves in caves of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? And let me tell you the truth. Their bunkers will do them no good. And the caves and the mountains that fall upon them will do them no good. For in the great and terrible day of the Lord, all of this will be put right. And all of these things that it's describing here, if we're still here and they happen, it's not going to be a terror to us. Because we know who's holding the world and we know who's in charge of all of it. It is our God, it is our Savior, and it is his coming that we rejoice in. It is his coming that we look forward to. That's our hope and that's our promise. And in the end, we can weigh the present day and the promised coming against what we are experiencing. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 18. Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. I'm going to say that again. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared. They're not worthy to even be considered next to the glory that will be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered up from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole of creation groans and labors with its birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. There's a desire there. There's an anticipation there. There's a hope there. There's a reality that in the end, when Christ returns, he brings his reward with him. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, starting at verse 3. We give thanks to our God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven and of which you heard before the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has in all the world and is bringing forth fruit as it also is among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. This is the reality of what is happening. There is a promised reward. There is a reward of a current fruit and a crop of righteousness being produced. And beloved, the more you lean into God, the more you press after him, the more his character begins to be stamped upon you indelibly. The more you begin to bear the impress of his presence, you begin to bear the mark of his love. This is his promise to us. And the reality of it is this: when God's people love him as they ought and trust him as he deserves, it shapes us, it changes us, it transforms us. It makes us something other than what we were. And in the end, it is a promise that we will have eternal life. In Titus chapter 1, starting at verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth with accord with godliness, to the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. The righteousness of Christ is granted to us and promised to us as well. Turn back to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24. I rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill every word of God. The mystery which has been hidden from the ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Isn't that awesome? Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is his promise to us. This is what he says he is fashioning in us. We are created in his image to be undefiled, undefilable, incorruptible. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 3, says this: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, which is ready to be revealed in the last time. Ultimately, beloved, all of this hope comes down to one word: God. It comes down to us being hopeful of his presence. Here's what I want you to get. When you get to heaven, you're going to see your family. When you get to heaven, you're going to have joy unbounded. When you get to heaven, there's going to be streets of gold, and there's going to be everything that the scripture describes, gates of pearl and 12 layers of precious stones. But I wager, if I were a betting man, that when you get to heaven, you're not going to see any of those things. Because you're going to have eyes for one and one only. And it is the face of God in Christ Jesus revealed to you. It is the presence of the Almighty who will be on the throne, unveiled and unhindered, and you will have full access to him for all of eternity. And that, beloved, is the hope of heaven. It is the hope of his presence. It is the hope of him drawing us into his arms, and every good thing not only comes from God, but every good thing is found in God. He draws us into his presence, and he promises us that every single thing we have ever needed or wanted or desired is answered in him. Back to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, starting at verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one despise you. Why do we let no one despise us? Because what is our hope? It is the coming of Christ, and it is the stamp of Christ upon us. And it is the promise of Christ that we will be with him forever. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Turn there if you would. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting in verse 13. Brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And we comfort one another with these words when people go to be with the Lord. We comfort one another with these words when death invades. We comfort one another with these words because we want people to know that there is the hope of reunion with their loved ones. But do you understand the emphasis that Paul just made? Yes, they'll be raised. Yes, we'll be united with them. And thus we will always be together, not with them, but thus we shall always be together with the Lord. What is the focus here? It is the coming of the Lord. It is the presence of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is the reality that in him, all of our hopes are answered. In him, all of our needs are settled. In him, because of his endless life, we have been given every single thing that will ever be required, and every single hope, and every single promise, and every single good thing that we could possibly need is wrapped up in the single name of all names, Jesus. It is his glory that is promised to us, and it is his presence that makes all of the promises real. His presence now is because of his resurrection. It comes back to the empty tomb. Can a dead God help anyone? Of course not. It comes back to the empty tomb. Can a God who could not raise his son be counted upon to keep his promises? Of course not. Maybe he wanted to, but he's impotent. Instead, we have a God who raised his son from the dead. We have Christ raised by the power of the Father according to his own word and according to his own promise. And in that we have hope, for nothing can stop our God. Amen? Amen. Beloved, hear me. There are days coming that are likely to be dark, either from personal sorrow or just from the garbage that's in the culture around us. And if you're not steadfast in this, you're going to be sidelined from the coming conflict. You have to be anchored in this. You have to let this shape your feelings, shape your heart, shape your will, shape your purpose, shape your practice. It is Christ and Christ alone. It is his resurrection, and it is enough. We don't need anything else. It is everything required and everything promised. It is the fullness of God's work conveyed to us in a single bouncing piece of rock. Because you do understand that the stone was not rolled away to let Jesus out. Amen? It was rolled away to let us in, to give the testimony of the empty grave. And in that testimony, God vindicated and validated every single thing he ever promised. And we can take that to the bank. It will last far longer than the bank ever will. Amen. It is the word of our God. And it is the hope of his testimony that transforms us. Not mine. Don't take my word for it. Take his word for it. Let everything that you do be based upon his word and upon his promise. And when it is, it changes everything. Walk in this grace, beloved. Let it shape your every step. Let it transform your every thought. Christ is risen. Amen. And in that is all of our hope. Let's pray. God, I ask that you give to us grace in this day. And I pray, Lord, that you would remind us over and over and over again of the finished work that you have accomplished on the cross and the completion of it through the resurrection of Christ. God, let us trust in your work and your work alone. Let us take our hope from your promises and your promises alone. Let us stand and let us walk in that victory, God, and let us carry the name of Jesus to the uttermost parts of the earth. God, I pray that you would change every one of our hearts. Help us live with you and for you, that Christ would be honored in us. And we ask all of these things in the perfect and precious name of Jesus. And for his glory alone we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.